If you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 2 Chronicles and chapter 4. 2 Chronicles chapter 4, you can find it on page 360 if you're using the Bible underneath your chair. And as mentioned this morning, we are looking at furniture, not ordinary furniture, but temple furniture. Before we read the Word of the Lord, let's seek God's help in prayer. Lord, our Savior uttered those famous words from Deuteronomy that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Lord, as you speak to us, remind us that even these words, which in many ways are obscure to us, are light and life for our soul. And Father, may you show us the beauty and majesty of you, our God, revealed in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Chronicles 4, we're going to read through chapter 5, verse 1. This is God's Word. He made an altar of bronze, 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 10 cubits high. Then he made the sea of cast metal. It was round, 10 cubits from brim to brim, and 5 cubits high, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Under it were figures of gourds for 10 cubits compassing the sea all around. The gourds were in two rows, cast with it when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. The sea was set on them, and all their rear parts were inward. Its thickness was a handbreadth, and its brim was made like the brim of a cup, like the flower of a lily. It held 3,000 baths. He also made 10 basins in which to wash, and set 5 on the south side and 5 on the north side. In these they were to rinse off what was used for the burnt offering, and the sea was for the priest to wash in. And he made 10 golden lampstands, as prescribed, and set them in the temple, 5 on the south side and 5 on the north. He also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the south side and 5 on the north. And he made 100 basins of gold. He made the court of the priests and the great court and doors for the court, and overlaid their doors with bronze. And he set the sea at the southeast corner of the house. Hiram also made the pots, the shovels, and the basins. So Hiram finished the work that he did for King Solomon on the house of God, the two pillars, the bowls, the two capitals on the top of the pillars, and the two lattice works to cover the two bowls of the capitals that were on top of the pillars, and the 400 pomegranates for the two lattice works, 2 rows of pomegranates for each lattice work to cover the two bowls of the capitals that were on the pillars. He made the stands also, and the basins on the stands, and the one sea, and the 12 oxen underneath it, the pots, the shovels, the forks, and all the equipment for these, Humrum-Abi, made of burnished bronze for King Solomon, for the house of the Lord. In the plain of the Jordan the king cast them, in the clay ground between Succoth and Zeredah. Solomon made all these things in great quantities, for the weight of the bronze was not sought. So Solomon made all the vessels that were in the house of God, the golden altar, the tables for the bread of the presence, the lampstands and their lamps of pure gold to burn before the inner sanctuary as prescribed, the flowers, the lamps, and the tongs of purest gold, the snuffers, basins, dishes for incense, and fire pans of pure gold, and the sockets of the temple for the inner doors to the most holy place, and for the doors of the nave of the temple were of gold. Thus all the work that Solomon did for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, and stored the silver, the gold, and all the vessels in the treasuries of the house of God. Well, this is God's holy word, and may he bless it to our hearts. When I was young, back in the days of no streaming services, no YouTube, Hulu, Netflix, and so on, very limited premium cable, there was one home renovation show to watch on TV. this old house. This old house started as a one-time 13-part series in 1979, aired on PBS. But it was so popular that it stuck around, even down to the very present day. And it produced several spin-offs, a magazine, and inspiration for a multitude of design shows today, starting with the launch of, you guessed it, HGTV in 1994. Well, these days, you can binge watch something like 57 different design shows focused on renovation, architecture, interior design, and so on. Clearly, we are a people fascinated with the details of construction. Well, following suit, following 1 Kings, which already laid this information out, the Chronicler now provides us the details involved in temple construction. And more particularly, in our text, there are the specifics regarding the interior and exterior furniture for the worship of God. Now, you might ask, what is the purpose of all this detail? Well, as Greg mentioned to us last week, there's something communicated here of the beauty of our God, His majesty and perfection. But not only that, there is beauty conveyed about the world that God has made, which reflects His glory. And we saw that in the little hints of the Garden of Eden conveyed in the architectural detail of the temple construction. And what we quickly discover here is there is beauty in the details. And the Lord would have His people ponder that beauty and the symbolism conveyed in the various pieces of temple furniture. So we're going to dig into this text and we're going to see 4 things together. First, I want you to see with me sizable symbolism. Sizable symbolism. Now, we're going to spend more time here than anywhere else, so don't get nervous if we're supposed to be halfway done and we're still on point one and I've got 4 points. Just stick with me. In the previous chapter, most of our attention was occupied with the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary, I should say, the most holy place. Everything in these two areas, the nave and the most holy place, was covered in gold. But in our text, at least initially, we move to the outer court. We're farther away from the throne room of God, and suddenly we have bronze furniture. But there are 2 significant pieces that demand our attention. The bronze altar, verse 1, and the bronze sea in verses 2 to 5. Now, in the Mosaic tabernacle, the bronze altar used for sacrifices was roughly 7.5 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and 4.5 feet tall. But here, in this greater structure, the altar is, and I'll translate the cubits for you in verse 1, 30 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 15 feet tall. This thing is huge. It would be an imposing structure visible to every single person who entered the outer court of the temple. You cannot miss it. It confronts you. But the question is, what is the truth conveyed? What's the symbolic significance of this massive altar? Well, the immediate thing to consider is the centrality of atonement. What does God require of anyone who approaches Him? He requires holiness. He demands, as was prayed from Psalm 24, and Tim and I didn't talk about it beforehand, He demands clean hands and a pure heart. But worshipers have a problem. We aren't holy. We may pursue godliness, but not a one of us is without sin. How then can we even dare to enter God's presence and give Him worship? Well, in God's kindness, He has provided a way of approach through sacrifice. And remember, Solomon wrote, when he wrote a letter to Hiram, that he was building this house for the Lord in order to offer burnt offerings every morning and evening, every Sabbath, every new moon, at every feast. Solomon also said back in chapter 2, "Who am I to build a house for the Lord except as a place to make offerings before Him?" In other words, I'm not worthy to approach the Lord. There's no way for me to come into His presence except on the basis of a sacrifice. And with the increase in the size of the altar, the Lord seems to be conveying in even greater clarity the need that we have for sacrifice. A multitude of animals could be offered here in recognition of the priest's guilt, the nation's guilt, of the individual worshiper's guilt. And God is thereby reminding His people, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Dear friends, as we come to worship tonight, we do not have an imposing altar right at the front of the door in our worship space telling us something has to die for you to draw near to God. You must have your sin covered and God's wrath satisfied by a perfect sacrifice. We don't have that, but the principle still holds. We can only come to God on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus did what could not be done at this altar. Blood was shed every single day at this altar. But Christ shed His blood once for all time that we as believers might have eternal redemption, to quote Hebrews 9 or Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance, having had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. As old Gatsby wrote in his hymn, mercy speaks by Jesus' blood. And as this temple altar anticipates Jesus, we can see an escalation in the picture of the need for the Lamb of God. The altar is bigger in order to say you are desperate for a propitiatory sacrifice. Well, praise be to God that we have a propitiatory sacrifice in our Savior Jesus Christ, who has carried our sin upon His shoulders, who has satisfied the justice of God against our sin, who has credited us His perfection, and He gives us, as Paul says, now peace with God, now reconciliation. And it should cause us to leap for joy. Yet one more thing to note about the size of this great altar. The increase in size may also reflect the furtherance of God's blessings. At this point, Israel has a king, as Deuteronomy 17 anticipated. At this point, Israel has a permanent worship space, the temple, as Deuteronomy 12 anticipated. At this point, Israel has rest from her enemies, as Deuteronomy 25 anticipated. Israel is greatly blessed and thereby ought to greatly praise the Lord through a multitude of thank offerings. The bigger altar demands more thanksgiving. And again, while we have no altar as those resting in the blood of Jesus, the greater mercy shown us, even more than what Israel knew, it calls for sizable thanksgiving. Listen to how Paul applies such a principle in Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that is, in view of everything I wrote to you in chapters 1 to 11 in the book of Romans, I appeal to you, in view of all that mercy, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, or maybe better, your reasonable worship. Respond with thanksgiving. Having tasted so much blessing, our very lives are to be consecrated to God in praise. Well, here's the question. Is there big devotion and big sacrifice in view of the big mercies in Jesus? That's what the large altar declares. May we abound with thanksgiving to our God. But then we move to a second piece. Not just this massive altar, but to the bronze sea. The sea is made, we're told, of cast metal. It's also massive, 15-foot diameter, 45-foot circumference. It stands 7.5 feet tall. It also holds up to 3,000 baths. That means absolutely nothing to you, but it's approximately 17,500 gallons, bigger than the average swimming pool. Now, how is such a weighty piece with all that water held up? Well, we're told it stands on 12 oxen, 3 to the north, 3 to the west, 3 to the south, 3 to the east, and picture the oxen bearing the weight on their hindquarters, and you get the idea. Now, no stairs are mentioned here on the sea, but they would have to be present, because at the end of verse 6, we're told the sea was for the priests to wash in. Levitical law required this washing. Listen to Exodus 30. When they, the priests, go into the tent of meeting or come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. That was a forever statute in Israel. Likewise, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to bathe his body before he put on the sacred garments and made offerings, and then he was to bathe again when he was done sprinkling the mercy seat with blood. Well, the bronze sea enables the priests to carry out God's directives. But it's clearly way more water than is needed to cleanse yourself. In fact, why call it a sea? All kind of speculation emerges here. Did the sea language represent the Red Sea through which the people had passed? A baptism of sorts, as Paul calls it, though nobody got wet. We'll talk about that some other time. Is it called a sea seated on bulls to show God's rule over water and land? Maybe. We have flora and fauna imagery, since the oxen represent land creatures and the sea itself has a brim in the shape of a lily blossom. So we have sea and land portrayed, and God rules over it all. All of that may be true, but the one truth that is plain is that the water points to the need for cleansing. In this case, even the priests need cleansing. For that matter, even the offerings need cleansing, rinsed off. 10 additional bronze basins, verse 6, are available for that purpose. And all this washing points to the necessity of cleansing. And it's to be repeated with every single sacrifice. Why does it have to keep being repeated? Because the washing is only skin deep. However, the sea points to the fountain coming for sin and uncleanness, Zechariah 13:1. It points to Jesus, who purifies our conscience, who pours out water language, the Holy Spirit, to regenerate and renew us. And while we tonight don't all need a bath before we can come to worship, well, maybe some of us do, Jesus reminded us at the foot washing that there's need for ongoing cleansing. You remember Peter objects to Jesus washing his feet. Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me. Peter immediately changes his tune. Lord, well, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And yet Jesus explained, look, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. We are clean if we're in Christ, but we need a fresh appropriation of grace in view of our ongoing sinfulness. We need the daily application of Christ's work for our daily pardon. And this sea of water is pointing us ultimately to Christ who takes away sin and the sanctifying power of the Lord Jesus. So as with the altar itself, this sea, as big as it is, anticipates something better. The great coming Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom there is full forgiveness. Now, Greg mentioned last week that the great beauty of this temple is that here we meet a God with whom there is forgiveness. And the chronicler's hearts are celebrating that truth, but they're still longing for its fullness. Well, we, New Covenant believers, have seen the arrival of the symbolism in Christ. Therefore, our praise to our God, the God of majesty, wisdom, and power, should be exceedingly great. Look at what He's provided for you. A sacrifice to take away your guilt, a washing that removes all defilement. And then the Christological symbolism carries on in verses 7 to 10. Now we're looking at two additional pieces of furniture, lampstands and tables. And with these, we move from the outer court into the nave, where only the priests can go. And since we're approaching the most holy place, these pieces are gold. But what's interesting here is in the tabernacle, there was one lampstand and one table for bread. Now we have 10. Why 10? Well, I think it's a principle of escalation. 10 is a number of completeness. And the light given by the lampstands further conveys the truth that God is light and life for His people. And He's willing to be that in abundance. Likewise, the multiplication of bread on the tables indicates the provision and presence of God. And of course, Jesus in His great I Am statements. Interestingly, the first two, after Jesus says that His body is the temple, He says, John 6, I am the bread of life. And He says, John 8, I am the light of the world. What does that mean? That bread represents Christ, and those lampstands represent Christ. Every piece here is pointing us to Jesus. You see, brethren, the chronicler's hearers are longing for a light to come on those shining in darkness, Isaiah 9. They are longing for the satisfaction of soul, which physical food points to, but can't ultimately give you. But beloved, we have that substance in Jesus. We've moved past the days of shadows into the fullness that is found in Christ. Well, what blessing are ours that God has brought light to our darkened souls and He's satisfied us with His own presence? In fact, what does He tell us? Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Let us see all these shadows of Jesus in the temple furniture and then adore Christ all the more. Sizable symbolism. But secondly, now see with me, specifications given. Verse 7, I just want to note one little detail here mentioned. We read of Hiram who's making all this stuff, and he made 10 golden lampstands as prescribed. That will be said again in verse 20, but I just want to focus here on verse 7. As prescribed, or more literally, he made them according to the ordinance. Now, what ordinance or prescription is in view in terms of making the lampstands? Well, we have to think back to the great assembly before David's death when he charged Solomon to build this temple. And on that day, David gave Solomon the plan. You can read about it in 1 Chronicles 28. The plan for the temple in all of its elaborate detail. But where did David get the plan? Did he develop it from his own imagination? Did he copy the pagans around him? No. Just as with Moses, who made everything according to the specifications that God gave. And you may think that section of Exodus is really boring because God gives all the details. We kind of have a mess with the golden calf episode. And then Moses does it and it's repeated all the same stuff. Why? Because God told Moses to do it like this and Moses did it exactly like God said. That's what it's saying to you. Well, the same thing's going on here. David told us that he received the plan from the hand of the Lord, 1 Chronicles 28:19. That means that the prescription mentioned about the lampstands, even the number of them, wasn't just a cool idea that David had. Wouldn't it be cool if we had 10 of them? No, it was God's plan. In fact, David says that God gave it to him in writing. Now, we're not told how that happened. Did David have a vision, some revelation from the Lord, and then he wrote it down? Did an angel show David what the prescription was? Was another prophet involved and committed it all to writing? I have no idea. Scripture doesn't tell us. But what I do know is that while God has given Hiram, this skilled metal worker and artisan, great wisdom, great creative gifts, he is not free to make the various pieces according to his own artistic style. We know the stereotype with artists. They have a little flair to them, and they got to do it their own way. Hiram can't do it like that. The specifications given here are all about God's worship, and we are not free to worship God how we envision worship. We're not free to do whatever seems pleasing to us. Worship is far too important to leave to man with his corrupt mind. Even with the best of intentions, man cannot offer what is acceptable to God. So God is kind to prescribe the what, the how, the details of worship. And with regard to this temple, the prescriptions are very, very important because the temple isn't an end in itself. Oh, look at that cool lampstand with 7 little branches coming about. No, it all points to Jesus. Everything here specifically points to Jesus. And as we've already seen, every detail has something to do with Christ. You're not free to take God's worship and decide for yourself how it points to Jesus. God will tell you how to honor His Son. So, in worship, we curb our imaginations. We rein in the wouldn't it be cool if ideas to do exactly what God says. Now, we're not building lampstands or basins for washing to come to worship in the new covenant. That's certainly true. The nature of God's prescription for worship is different for us, but that does not mean it's a free-for-all. You just do whatever you want. No, we have freedom, but it's regulated freedom. We worship under the prescription of certain elements for worship. Singing. You're free to sing all kinds of different things, but you have to sing. Prayer. You're free to pray in a number of different ways, but you must pray. Read Scripture. You can read Exodus. You can read Revelation, but you better read God's Word. Preaching. The sacraments. These are the elements of worship. Likewise, we come with certain prescriptions, and we don't often focus on this, about the manner of worship. It's not enough that you have the right parts. You have to do it in the right way. It must not be vain lip service, but from the heart. It must be done with reverence and awe. It must be in spirit and in truth. It must be a sacrifice of praise, worship, ascribing greatness to our God, blessing His name with joy. We focus a lot as Reformed Christians on the elements of worship, the prescriptions for what makes a worship service. Singing is in, dancing is out. Preaching is in, drama is out. You can't act the sermon. But let us not forget the prescribed manner, the joy-filled, reverential heart worship according to truth. God cares so much about how we worship that He doesn't leave us to figure it out on our own. He tells us what to do. Well, may we pay attention to the prescription as Hiram does here. Third, we see with me, significant detail. Now, this concept is all over the place in our passage. We actually saw it last week in the Edenic imagery of the last chapter, cherubim carved into the walls along with palm trees. And the details spill over into our text. The bronze sea sits on oxen, but how many of them? Did you catch the number? 12, probably representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. The oxen are facing all different directions, probably indicating the need of every believer to come to God to seek the Lord for cleansing, the cleansing He can only give. Further, the fact that the sea has a brim like the flower of a lily, and the lampstands, according to the parallel in 1 Kings 7, have flowers and blossoms. Again, God is giving us garden-like imagery. But I want to focus here just on verses 11 to 18, where the chronicler reports all the stuff that Hiram made for temple use. We've got pots and shovels and basins. We have pillars and latticework of capitals and snuffers and shovels and the sea being shaped and the oxen on which it sat. We're even given a geographical reference as to where all this casting took place. Did you notice it in verse 17? It was in the plain of the Jordan that the king cast them. Solomon isn't doing the casting, but he's overseeing the work. The casting was done in the clay ground between Succoth and Zereda. We have no idea where this place is. But the original readers knew where it was. And they knew of the clay ground that was there, just like we know about Georgia clay. And this little detail reminds them that all this stuff is true. It really happened. The temple was really made like this and really this beautiful. You've got to realize from Solomon's time to the day in which the chronicler is writing, 500 years have gone by. And the time gone by has not eroded the truth of what happened in the past. That's a fact that we need to remember. Jesus' resurrection was nearly 2,000 years ago, but time hasn't eroded the historicity of Christ's conquering of death. The geographical detail presses the fact of history, just like the empty tomb. But there's another detail I want us to see, one that highlights more of these garden pictures. Middle of verse 12, we're hearing of what Hiram made, these two capitals on top of the pillars, and the lattice works to cover the two bowls of the capitals that were on top of the pillars, and, verse 13, the 400 pomegranates for the two lattice works. Two rows of pomegranates for each lattice work to cover the two bowls of the capitals that were on the pillars. Now, last week, Greg spoke to us about these pillars. One is named Jachin, which means He or Yahweh will establish, and the other is named Boaz. In Him, in Yahweh, is strength. There's a debate about these pillars. Many of your Bibles that have pictures will display them as structural details holding up the temple. Actually, that's probably not the case. They're probably freestanding. They don't seem to be in functional use to support the building. These pillars stood there at the entrance to the portico to preach a message to you. Yahweh will establish in His covenant word. He'll bring to pass His covenant promises, and Yahweh will give strength. God's power and God's promise. That's what you need to remember. Well, that's a great message for us too. You need to remember the power of God and the promise of God. But let's talk about the design of the pillars, because it's really interesting. Like everything else here, they are enormous. Each pillar was about 27 feet tall, 18 feet in circumference, and 3 inches thick with a hollow center we discover later in the book of Jeremiah. And to add ornamental beauty to these pillars and to their height, there were capitals on top of the pillar. So we got 27 feet, the pillar, and capital on top of that. And it gave it another 7.5 feet. So the whole thing is about 35 feet tall. Now, we really don't have enough detail in the scripture given to reconstruct what this looked like, but it was clearly intricate. The capitals are decorated with rows of fruit, pomegranates, chains like growing flowers, and the capitals themselves had a lily design, according to 1 Kings 7. Now, pomegranates, I hope you know, are packed with seeds, seeds that are really, really good, by the way, and they picture to us great fruitfulness. Lilies are also symbols of life. But the question you need to ask yourself is this: would anybody be able to see this elaborate detail of latticework and pomegranates in rows and a lily design? With the exception of the guy who's designing it all, and Solomon who's overseeing it, and the men involved in taking it to its spot and setting it up, could anybody see it? Because the pomegranates are 3 stories in the sky. And yet the detail, the depth of beauty, the artisanship is described in so much precision. I think we need to recognize that the everyday worshiper could not fully appreciate all the intricacies of what's going on here. So why be so sophisticated? Why spend so much money to make this design? Well, Ralph Davis, a commentator on Kings, tells a story about a European artist who is working in America to help construct a place of worship. And the craftsman is busy, probably on a scaffolding, breaking his neck on some piece near the ceiling. You know, he's up like this and he's trying to get the design right, something you could barely see from the ground. And in walks a tourist to admire. Suddenly, the visitor broke the concentration of the artist, saying, "Why are you being so exact? No one can even see the detail you are creating from this distance." The busy artist shot back, "God can. Brethren, the point of all this detail isn't just to make the worshiper ooh in awe, though what they're going to see is stunning. The beauty of this house, which still can't capture the beauty of God, is a pale reflection of all the detail of the glory of God. Furthermore, nothing is too lavish, nothing is too costly, nothing is too good for the Lord. He is worthy of the greatest effort and the highest expense." And shouldn't we, as new covenant believers, grasp that even better than they did? Because our God spared no detail of expense in our redemption. You remember how Peter puts it to us? "We are redeemed not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb." No detail of our salvation to make us fit to be a temple is overlooked. Everything needed to establish us and impart strength to us is granted through Jesus Christ. Now, you and me, we may never be able to adequately describe all the details of our redemption. That's why Paul comes to the end of Romans 11. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." He just stands amazed at what God has done, knowing he can't fully comprehend it. If I were to do a theological quiz tonight, getting you to tell me about the hypostatic union, the union in the one person of our Lord Jesus Christ, of two natures in Him, I bet you would struggle to explain the mystery. But even if you can't see all the glory in it, you marvel over the wisdom shown in our redemption. God is concerned for the details, and praise Him for that. Finally, see with me. Solomon persevered. Solomon persevered. When David charged Solomon at that great assembly before he died, he prayed for his son to be able to complete this temple, and then he told him, charged him, be strong and courageous. Sounds like Joshua language, because it is. Be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid or dismayed, for the Lord your God, even my God, is with you. Now, why would Solomon be dismayed in view of a building project? Well, not even counting all of the prep work that David had done before Solomon begins, Solomon's own prep work takes 4 years. He doesn't begin temple construction until the fourth year of his reign, 2 Chronicles 3, verse 2. And the actual construction of the temple then takes another 7 years, 1 Kings 6 tells us. So imagine, if you will, an 11-year building project that requires international treaties and foreign cooperation. You've got to get stuff from the forests of Lebanon. It requires skilled work and huge quantities of precious metals, gold, bronze, and stones. And it requires 150,000 workmen. Might there be some difficulties in that project? Might there be a few obstacles? Might there be some bad attitudes and complaints along the way, or a few delays in the supply chain? Might there be enough to make a man dismayed? Wouldn't it be easy for Solomon to be so overwhelmed by the project that he just quits? Well, you better believe it. But beginning at verse 19, the text highlights that Solomon, though he's not the artisan, he has made all the vessels that were in the house of God. That is, he's hands-on. He's overseeing the construction of everything, verse 20, as prescribed. In other words, he persevered to do the work as God indicated to David his father. And then we read, triumphal conclusion, chapter 5, verse 1, thus all the work that Solomon did for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all those dedicated things that his father had given. Now, as we read this story of Solomon's perseverance, let us all remember how easy it is to get excited about a project, to even begin the project, and then find ourselves petering out in view of the demanding nature of the work. One commentator tells a story here of the Scotsman Thomas Carlyle. He's a 19th century author who would write what would grow to be the three-volume definitive history of the French Revolution. Carlyle completed the first volume of this work, and he gave a handwritten copy, because that's the only way to have a copy of it, to a friend of his to read. It took his friend several days to finish, but he was gripped by the greatness of the work. And the last night of his reading, he laid the manuscript on the floor beside his chair in front of the fireplace. The next morning, the maid walked in, saw all these papers on the ground, and she assumed they were to be discarded. So she took Carlyle's handwritten masterpiece and threw it in the fire. Now, can you imagine the trepidation of this friend to go and tell Carlyle what had happened to his book? Well, after the bad news was conveyed and apologies were made, and I'm sure a few tears were shed, Carlyle told his wife, "Well, the manuscript is gone, so I had better start writing again." The initial enthusiasm wasn't wrecked by the long process that carried setbacks. The same is true here with Solomon. He endures in the work. He completes the great task that God has given him to do. Now, we all know that Solomon doesn't do so well after he finishes this project. He perseveres here, and then he struggles mightily to persevere the rest of his days. And it begs a question for us. How's it going to be for us? What about our perseverance? Will we endure in the work God has given us to do? Will we be faithful to serve Him throughout the length of our days, through every difficulty, every setback, even serving Him with every single detail? Well, we know that Christ is the greater Solomon. And how did Jesus endure? He endured to the end, shedding His own blood. The author of Hebrews says to the people to whom he's writing, you haven't even begun to shed your blood. Look at Christ when you are tempted to grow weary and lose heart. Look at what He's done. Well, dear friends, look at your Redeemer. The temple only pictures Him. And may a sight of Him cause you to endure. May you marvel at the love God is showing in stooping to dwell among the people. And may that rouse your perseverance to the very end. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we are overwhelmed at all the detail of this worship space and how it directs us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You that we live in the days of not the shadow, but the substance. We thank You that Christ is our righteousness, that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We praise You for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that washes us and renews us. We praise You, O Lord Jesus, that You shine Your light upon us and You are present with us. And we pray in view of the fullness of Christ that we would persevere to the end, that we would honor You as You have prescribed, that we would bless Your great and glorious name, knowing that You were worthy of our best efforts, our greatest expense. And may we indeed pour ourselves out in Your service. For we ask this for the glory of the name of Your own Son, in whose name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.